Will you turn with me now in the scripture to Genesis chapter 37? Genesis, the 37th chapter. Shakespeare says of the lover sighing like a furnace with woeful ballad made to his mistress' eyebrow. That's how he describes the adolescent, the teenager. And we are coming to consider a message focused on that matter this morning. He talks about the woeful, sighing lover. Well, indeed, there comes a time in life where boys begin to realize that girls are good for something other than targets for stones or whatever else they may throw. When they come to recognize that there is indeed a beauty to them and they are not poison and don't have cooties or whatever else the 21st century terminology is for that. And the idea is, I think, in what Shakespeare wrote, that we reach a stage in life when suddenly things start to change. Our bodies start to change. Our interests begin to change. Suddenly we're having thoughts that we never had before, and a focus of curiosity that we never had before. And this is an age of transformation where one who has been a child through the infant and toddler stages and the preschool and elementary stage suddenly begins to come into what we call adolescence, what some psychologists have called storm and stress, where changes are happening and interests are arising, and the boy is suddenly overtaken with a girl that he knows is going to be his for the rest of his life. And a week later, it's somebody else that he's found. And likewise with the girl. Have you ever read through the old yearbooks from high school? And the comments that are placed at the end of them, you would rather put those on a shelf and never see them again, wouldn't you? How love forever repeats over and over to people who've not seen each other now in 40 years and really aren't trying to see one another either. Well, the point being, there's that time in life where there is change and new emotions and new feelings, and every week it's a new passion, a new love, a new affection. Some people call it puppy love, I think, whatever puppy love is, I never figured out. But changes, the developmental phase that young people go through, that all of us that are old people went through, that all of you that are real young people will go through, and that the rest of you are going through right now. We're talking to you, and what does the Bible have to say about teenagers? Well, I want us to look at one teenager, and then look very briefly at a second. And consider what the scripture tells us about this teenager's life and his ways and what happened to him, that we might consider that for ourselves. In Genesis chapter 37, verse number 2 says, "These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph was 17 years old." Would it embarrass you if I ask all the 17-year-olds to raise their hand? Then I won't ask you to. But you know who you are. And the 16 and the 15, the 14, 13 is not too far removed from 17 to be included in what we're talking about today, nor is 18 and 19. In fact, we could stick a 12 and a 20 in there too, and it applies as well. These teen years, Joseph was 17 years old. And my, what experiences suddenly came upon him. And greater than his experiences were his responses to those experiences. And that is a very general rule you can lay down. Your experiences are not nearly as important as your responses to those experiences. You cannot control your experiences. Joseph sure couldn't. As one of my friends said some time ago, nobody can make me mad. They can give me the incentive to be mad, but I'm the one that decides whether I'm going to be mad or not. They can't make me. And so it is, the circumstances can come flooding into your life, and they will. Nothing stays the same. Things are continually changing. You have no control over the circumstances. And so what is important for you is not the circumstances, but your responses to them. And that's what we find in Joseph. Most of you know the story of Joseph. At 17 years old, his father sent him to check on his brothers, and he had a lot of them, and all but one of them were older brothers. And as he went to check on the brothers, they hated him, and they took him and sold him to be a slave. And the merchants to whom he was sold took him into Egypt, where they sold him for a profit, surely. And he became the property of a man named Potiphar, who was connected with the rule of Pharaoh, the monarch, the dictator, the emperor, call him what you will, the Pharaoh of Egypt. And there in the home of Potiphar, a stranger, an Egyptian, with a different language, Joseph had to learn to adapt and to accept his circumstances. And God was with him, and he did accept them. And soon, though but a young man, probably not yet 20 years old, he was placed in charge of Potiphar's entire household. And Potiphar was no pauper. He had a lot of things to look after. And Joseph was in charge of them. And then his rotten, adulterous harlot of a wife tried to seduce Joseph. And I have no question at all that Joseph was as hot-blooded a young male as any adolescent man has ever been. And as many would have it, here was his chance. What boys have this opportunity? That's much of the thinking of the age, but he didn't. And his response was twofold when she came at him. To do this would sin against your husband, and would sin against God. And he ran from her. And the sorry harlot switched the story and told her husband that the boy had come at her for his own aggressive gratification. And the coat which she had grabbed from him as he fled, she said, "I've got it as evidence that he did that very thing." And Potiphar came home and found this circumstance and had him put in prison. He didn't deserve it at all. And there he was in the prison where all of the people that had fallen in disfavor with Pharaoh and the governmental officials were kept. And there is poor Joseph once again in a pit. His brothers had put him in the first pit when they were holding him there to decide whether to kill him or to sell him. And now Potiphar had put him in another pit, a dungeon, a prison. In neither case had Joseph done anything wrong. And there in the dungeon, he meets the baker and the butler of Pharaoh, two men who've fallen into disfavor with Pharaoh and therefore are imprisoned, and each of them has a dream. The baker dreams that he bakes bread and the birds come and eat it. And the butler dreams that he squeezes wine juice into the cup and the Pharaoh drinks it. And they're wondering about the meaning of their dreams, which God reveals to Joseph, who tells the baker that in 3 days he'll be taken out of prison and killed. And tells the butler that in 3 days he'll be restored to his butlership in Pharaoh's household. And it came true. And by these means, the butler is in Pharaoh's home when Pharaoh has a dream that confuses him, that he doesn't understand, a dream by which God is revealing what is happening in Egypt. And lo and behold, though the butler had forgotten Joseph, God yet brings him to the memory, and Joseph is brought before Pharaoh and tells Pharaoh the meaning of his dreams, by which, in the end, Egypt is spared from the absolute impoverishment and destruction of a coming famine, and is the only nation in the region that has anything with which to survive, so that other nations are coming now to get from Egypt. And among those who come are the very brothers who sold Joseph to be a slave. And they do not realize they now appear before their little brother as subjects. In fact, in fulfillment of dreams that Joseph himself had had when he was but a boy. Dreams concerning the whole family being out gleaning and reaping in the field, and suddenly the sheaves wrapped up by the brothers bow down to Joseph's sheaves. Now, with that story in mind, let's look at some of the details of it and consider this teenager, Joseph. And the first thing to consider as we look at chapter 37 is that he was, verse 5, a dreamer. And Joseph dreamed a dream and told it to his brethren. And the gist of the dream was this: you will bow down to me someday. The brothers didn't appreciate that. They didn't like that idea. They didn't like this little squirt of a little brother coming along and telling them, I had this dream. And one might wonder why Joseph told them this dream, for surely he must have assumed that they weren't excited about the idea. Was there a little pride in Joseph in telling this? Was he a little bit of a taunter of his brethren? I don't know. Maybe so. The fact that he dreamed, though, and that God used this is something for us to recognize. If you who are teenagers are anything like I was when I was your age, you're daydreamers. Because that's what I was. And we tend to be rebuked for daydreaming. Now, I'm not going on a rampage or campaign here to argue that you ought to sit around and daydream all the time. But every time I have to travel a great, great distance, I'm thankful that Wilbur and Orville Wright had some daydreams. Because it's out of such dreaming that great things are accomplished. And while the dreams of Joseph were God-given visions that he received while he was sleeping, not necessarily daydreaming, yet I think we are safe to say that there is a justifiable place for teenagers to be daydreamers. Now, you people that are teachers in the school don't want to hear me say this, and I understand where you're coming from, and I don't mean to rain on your picnic today by saying something like this, but the point is that every one of us is distinct and unique, and God has made us a certain way, and within every inventor, God has created a dreamer. And if we do not stop and contemplate and think and envision and dream, then often we have nothing to strive toward. Creative dreaming, creative imagination is something that God has given. It ought to be focused on that which is right and true and good. Thus, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. And I would say to every young person here, yes, dream, 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 but see to it that your imagination is governed by the scripture, that your thoughts are not going into the gutter, that the matters that you think on are not dictated by the culture around you, because the culture around you is not your friend, it is your enemies. It is made up of the combined lust of the flesh lust of the eyes and pride of life. And it's the fleshly lusts which war against your soul. And so if you let your dreaming, your imagination, your daydreams be on the things that this culture says are valuable and important, then you are dreaming disaster. You are courting ruin, because the world passeth away and the lusts thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Dream. But see to it that your imagination, your dreaming about what you would like to be, about what you want to do with your life, is governed by the Scripture. And you will find that when the Scripture erects the fences around within which you dream, you will find a liberty that does not exist when there are no confines. You see, when your thinking is not fenced in by Scripture, suddenly it becomes the prey to whatever is out there. I have been cutting the feathers off of my chicken's wings. Only the ones that get loose. And I take the scissors and I hold the wing open and snip the feathers off. Maybe that much of the end of their wing feathers. So they cannot fly up on the gate post and then out of the pen. Because one thing is certain. There are foxes. And though you might see many foxes dead on the road, that doesn't mean they're all dead. That simply means there is a huge fox population. I have a theory about that. I think I've told you before. The best evidence of the health of any species is how many of them you see dead on the road. None of you have seen any elephants dead on the road in Harford County. It means the elephant population is doing very poorly in Harford County. But deer, raccoons, and foxes. And I know that if that chicken has the liberty to get out of the pen, it puts itself very near the fox's dinner table. And so its real liberty is if its wings are clipped and it's kept in the pen. Your real liberty is if your thoughts are fenced by the Word of God. Then you think on that which is true, lovely, honest, pure, just, good. Then your creativity and your inventiveness is fueled by that which will only be for good and uprightness and God's glory and will last forever. You let your thoughts stray out of that with no fences, wide open in the world, the wolves and the lions and the foxes are there to devour. Dream. Don't let anybody stop you from dreaming. But dream with the Scriptures as your boundary. Not only was Joseph a dreamer, but we find in verses 13 and 14 of this 37th chapter, he was trusted by his father. He had proven himself trustworthy. His father sends him to check up on his older brothers, see how they're doing, make sure they're okay. And this quality of trustworthiness in Joseph was not something that his father alone saw. Why, Joseph had not been in the home of Potiphar in Egypt as a slave very long before Potiphar realized, this is somebody I can trust. And he entrusted to Joseph the management of his whole household, so that the only thing Potiphar knew about what was going on at home was where the bread and butter was to eat in the morning. And Joseph ran the rest. And not only did Potiphar find Joseph to be a man of great trust, but when Potiphar was thrown into prison unjustly, still a young man, perhaps still only a teenager, the ruler of the prison quickly recognized, this is a man of integrity. This is a man that I can trust. And he exalted Joseph the prisoner to be over all of the prisoners. That doesn't happen in jails, where one of the prisoners becomes the commander, the ruler, of the rest of the prisoners. It happened with Joseph. And then, what do you know? Joseph is exalted to the very highest place beside Pharaoh in the whole kingdom, because he was trustworthy. Young people, the important thing for you is not to be accepted by the crowd that surrounds you. It is not for you to be attired in the latest fashions that the world dictates. It is not for you to know the latest piece of gossip that is available on all of the social media. The greatest thing for you is to be trusted, to be trustworthy, to be someone that men and women can depend upon. Dependability is the greatest ability. And such dependability will come only by you being connected unto God Himself, our Creator. And there's only one way to be connected with God, and that is by the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And when you believe in Jesus Christ and your life is thus committed unto Him, you are connected to God Himself. And nothing will do more to establish stability and faithfulness and truthfulness and trustworthiness in you than that connection to God through Christ, while your dreaming is fenced by the Scripture. Well, Joseph also, we find, was hated by his brothers. He was hated by his brothers and by others. He was hated by his brothers because he had told them these dreams, and because their father had showed special favor to Joseph. I don't recommend that for any father. Jacob had done so. Joseph suffered the ire and hatred of his brothers as a result. He was hated by his brothers too because of the dreams he told, although let's be honest and recognize that the dreams he told were the word of God. There was no scripture written in that day. The first five books of the Bible would not be written until centuries later, when Moses would be used to write them. And so God was revealing himself to men by various means. And obviously in the life of Joseph, God used dreams by which to reveal his purposes unto his people. Thus Joseph had two dreams which showed him exalted. And then the butler and the baker had dreams which showed one exalted and the other executed. And then Pharaoh had dreams by which the future of Egypt and its deliverance were revealed to him, thanks to Joseph being there as the interpreter. And so when Joseph shared his dreams with his brothers, they were unpopular. And one may wonder if Joseph's motivation was exactly what it should have been, but they were true. They were the word of God, and his brothers hated him. And later, when Joseph, by his action, rebuked the wife of Potiphar, saying to her, "No, I will not go to bed with you. This would sin against your husband, and it would sin against my God." He, by saying that and refusing her, was rebuking her. She was clearly exposed to be the evil one, and she hated him for it. And thus again he was cast into the pit of Pharaoh's prison. You see, if you do what is right, what is godly and true, and what is according to God's word, it will not always win friends for you. In fact, the Apostle Paul wrote and said, "They that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." If you live according to what the Scripture says, then ungodly people will not appreciate you, will not want you around, not until they need somebody with character. Not until they need somebody that is dependable. And that's what happened with Joseph. His brothers, who rejected him, would come to him and bow before him and desire him, not even knowing they were desiring the one they rejected. Because it is not man who determines rewards and exaltation among men. It is God that works those things. And your concern must be to be right with God, joined to him by Jesus Christ, your mind fenced by his word, and therefore a man of conviction, of character, of principle, what is true, what is right, as defined by Scripture, that is what I will do. And though that brings the hatred of others who will scorn you and ridicule you and dismiss you, by living that life, you, young man, young lady, will be in the exact place of greatest usefulness for God. And usefulness for God is all that matters. Because everything that man does will eventually crumble and fall and fail. But that which is done for God, in truth, he is its eternal preserver. And it will not fail. It will not perish. Joseph had been betrayed and sold to Gentile traders, Ishmaelites they're called, descendants of Ishmael. And suddenly we begin realizing that Joseph in his experiences becomes a picture of Jesus Christ himself, who did only what was right and righteous, who came to fulfill God's law, to have his life fenced in by the law of God, that he might fulfill the law. And because of this, Jesus Christ was hated by his brethren. His own works showed theirs to be evil. And thus his brothers rejected Christ. And he was sold to the Gentiles, who beat him, and then who crucified him. Thus Christ himself was cast into a pit, the grave where he was buried. But as Joseph would not stay in any of the pits where his enemies put him, so Christ would not be left in the grave. He came out alive, even as we've sung this morning in one of our hymns. And Joseph, because he was righteous and God's hand was upon him, was exalted above his brethren and became their Savior when they could not save themselves. So Christ, because he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. By those means he became the everlasting Savior of sinners who could never save themselves. Now there's so much more to be said about Joseph, but our time is gone. Let us consider briefly a second teenager in Scripture. It is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He was once your age. Anyone here who is 33 years old or younger, he was once the age that you are now. We get a glimpse of him in his birth, Luke chapter 2 in Bethlehem, a glimpse of him when the wise men came as Herod was trying to kill him. We get a glimpse of him at age 12, and after age 12, he becomes a teenager, and we know nothing about his life as a teenager except this. That after Luke describes Christ being in the temple with his parents at age 12, he says that Jesus returned with them to Nazareth and was subject unto them. Many of you heard that in the last message of this series, that Jesus as a child, though creator of all, was subject to his mother and Joseph, his earthly parents. Luke emphasizes that. As a teenager, Jesus Christ was obedient. He submitted himself to his parents. He was subject unto them. This sounds like Joseph, only on a far greater scale. Joseph had won his father's trust. Joseph could be sent out for the deliverance of his brothers from trouble, and eventually, because of what they would do to him, would wind up delivering them from death as a leader in Egypt. So God sent his son Christ forth to deliver a people who despised and crucified him. And as a result, he is exalted to be the savior of the very ones who crucified him. Who crucified Christ? I did. My sins were laid upon him. He bore my sins in his body on the cross. The Jews are not to be blamed, as has been so often wickedly done in history. Rather, every redeemed soul is redeemed, is saved, only because their sins were laid upon Christ. And Paul writes, Christ died for our sins, because of our sins. That is why he died. Carrying our sins in his body to the cross, he rose again and is exalted to the deliverance of all of those who believe in him. And so, Luke writes about Christ as a teenager and tells us these things. He was subject to his parents, and then verse 52 of Luke 2, he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. He increased in stature. That's what every teenager here is doing. You are growing. I see some of you come by the door on Sunday morning, and I think to myself, I don't know this one. Oh, yes, I do know her. You grow so fast from week to week. It's happening. The old saying when I was a boy is, he's growing like a bad weed. Well, I did grow like a bad weed, bad in many ways. You're not growing like bad weeds, but I don't know if there's a good weed, but you know I'm off the subject rambling here. You're growing. You're increasing in stature, getting bigger, getting prettier, getting more handsome, getting stronger. Jesus increased in stature, but it says he increased in wisdom and stature. Are you increasing in wisdom? Are you wiser, teenager? Early 20s. Are you wiser today than you were a week ago? Now, I'm not asking you to answer. Anybody that responds to that question, you bet I am, worries me. You get what I mean. How can you become wiser? This is how you become wiser, by taking heed thereto according to his word. The scripture is the revelation of God's wisdom. And so the more we partake of what the scripture says, the wiser we will become. And this is why in Psalm 19, from which we've read this morning, the psalmist can also say, I am wiser than all of my teachers, for I take heed unto thy law. This is the source of wisdom. If you are to increase in wisdom and stature as Christ did, you will grow in stature by eating your carrots and your beans. You will grow in wisdom by feeding your heart and mind upon the scripture, by hiding God's word in your heart. And that's exactly what Jesus did. And so when the psalmist wrote in a prophecy concerning Christ, he gave him these words, "Thy law is within my heart." And you hide God's word in your heart that you might not sin against him, and you become wiser and wiser and wiser. If today you know scriptures that you did not know a week ago, and you are ordering your life according to those scriptures, then yes, you are wiser today than you were a week ago. And the more you learn of scripture and order your life by its truths, the wiser you become. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, in favor with God. I don't understand all that that means where Christ was concerned, that he increased in favor with God. But it's evident in that that he was doing what God wanted him to do, as he could later say, I do always those things which please my Father in heaven. And as you increase in wisdom through the word of God, you will increase in favor with God. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature with favor, in favor with God and with man. As you increase in favor with God, you will increase in favor with man. That does not mean you'll never suffer persecution. What it means is that you will be the best friend any man can have, because you will be faithful, you will be true, you will be righteous in your living, you will be pure, you will be the salt of the earth, you will be what all of humanity needs. Christ increased in favor with man. They crucified him. But never did man have a better friend than Christ himself. That's what it's saying. And so those are two teenagers from Scripture. Joseph, who was himself a picture of Christ, and Christ, who was indeed the very definition of righteousness and holiness. Young people, I'm not preaching to you alone. I'm preaching to your mom and dad as well. I'm preaching to your grandparents and to your younger brothers and sisters, because these things have application to everyone at every stage of life, every day of life. Let us not be like the fool who looks in the mirror of God's word and see his disheveled, unkept state and walks away with a whistle. But let us, seeing ourselves in the mirror of God's word, be conformed to the word, to the image of Christ himself, and by scripture be made that which we ought to be. Let us all stand together as we pray. Kind and holy Father, we thank thee for youth among us, for the youth that many of us can remember from years ago, We thank thee that no youth is left to wander aimlessly, purposely in a wasteland lost. But you've given us a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. By taking heed to it, we can cleanse our way. By having respect to it, we can be wiser than our teachers. By heeding the word of God, our lives can be fenced in from the wicked one, the wolf that would destroy, the roaring lion that comes against us. O Lord, help each person here, not only teenagers, but their parents and grandparents and younger brothers and sisters, help us all never to forget what we've heard from your word today. Cause it to live within us and make of this congregation the most godly generations of people that can be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.